Please join me in your Bibles in the book of Romans, in the third chapter, as we can continue studying this great book and the gospel. And I've mentioned to several of you that we have a sermon coming on Amen. And we say Amen at the end of our songs and the reading of scriptures and such because this is part of the pattern of the worship service. And you're saying, well, what does that have to do with Romans chapter 3 and justification by faith? Well, I'd like to just tease you with this one comment, everything. In Genesis chapter 15, when it says that Abraham believed God, and it was accounted to him as righteousness, you know what the Hebrew word there for believed is? A form of Amen. Affirming the truthfulness of who God is. In other words, Abraham said Amen to the promise of God. And that's ultimately what the gospel is. God proclaiming the truth of who He is and what He has done on behalf of people such as you or I in Christ. And hearing the truth proclaimed, we respond, Amen. Yes, may it be so. It is true. I believe. And as we believe God, God declares us in Christ for the sake of Christ. Innocent and righteous. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, as we come to your word, we'd ask, Lord, that you would be our teacher and that you would unfold for us the unfathomable riches of Christ. Lord, we pray that even this morning that you would grant us to know the reality of your presence. We pray, Lord, that you would even this morning cause us to hear you speak. We pray, Lord, that you would open your word and that your grace would so effectually work us that you would grant us ears to hear and hearts to believe that in our souls and with our mouths we would respond, Amen, to all that you have done for us in Christ. Unfold your word to us this morning. In Christ we pray. Amen. Paul has been unfolding for us in this first section of Romans, this wonderful truth of the gospel. And he starts way back in chapter 1, verse 17, as we've seen, just to kind of set us running, that the righteousness of God is revealed in the gospel. A righteousness that's by faith. And then from chapter 1, verse 18, through chapter 3, verse 20, he's been doing one thing, but shutting the whole world under sin. He's told us, as he says in chapter 3, 23, that all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. Or as was read to us just a moment ago, chapter 3, verse 10, there is none righteous, not even one. There's none who understands. There's none who seeks for God. And he tells us that that the whole point of the law has come because of sin in order that every mouth, Romans 3:19, that every mouth may be closed and all the world may become accountable to God. And then verse 20, that through the law comes the knowledge of sin. And so what Paul has been doing is setting up the real condition. Someone once said, before you can find the answer to anything, you must first rightly define the problem. Or one of my favorite professors, and probably the best professor I ever had in college, used to say it this way. He says, I don't really care whether or not you have the right answer. What I want you to learn to do is learn to ask the right questions. In asking the right questions, you will discover the right answer. And this professor was was famous for really disturbing a lot of students, because a lot of students who had learned how to find the right answers by looking them up in the book and by memorizing the syllabus, that had no idea how to get that answer, but knew the answer the professor would look for, would often do very poorly in this man's class. Because the end of their education was have the right answer without ever knowing how to find that answer. But this professor would so do his test as to discover whether or not you could find that answer. His tests were such as, were you able to use the information to come to a right conclusion, and would often reward the right thought process even with the wrong answer. Better to have the right questions asked and come up with the wrong answer than to come up with the right answer and have no idea why you got it. And what was he doing? He was trying to instill in us that truth is not just random. Truth is not relative. That truth is objective and knowable and needs to be applied and understood. And so it is with the gospel. Jesus Christ has come into the world to save sinners. If Jesus is the answer, what in the world is the question? Jesus comes to us as prophet, priest, and king. What does that mean? And so Paul has been laying down for us in chapter 1, verse 18 through chapter 3, verse 20, what the problem is, in order that in verses 21 through 26, he might give us the solution, the answer. And what is the problem? The problem is that the wrath of God abides upon all unrighteousness and ungodliness of men who suppress the truth in unrighteousness. And all men are suppressing that truth because all men have sinned. All men have fallen short of the glory of God. And all men are actively exchanging the truth of God for a lie, and the net result is that God's wrath is abiding upon them. That's the problem. If that is the problem rightly defined, then what is the answer? The answer is the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. That the righteousness of God that we need in order to be reconciled to God is not going to come through what we do, but something that God has done. And what has God done? We see in verse 24 that we have been justified as a gift, or I think better translated, as I noted at the time, as we preached on verse 24, being justified freely. Justified freely by His grace through the redemption which is in Jesus, or Christ Jesus, whom He publicly displayed or purposed as a propitiation in His blood through faith. Now, Paul preaches this, he writes this in the most glorious way. He's built this crescendo. He starts with the gospel. I'm not ashamed of the gospel. It is the power of God unto salvation. He goes through verse 117 that in the gospel the righteousness of God is revealed. Then he tells us about the wrath of God. And he builds this case against the Gentiles, chapter 1. He begins the case against the Jews in chapter 2. He brings it to a crescendo in chapter 3 where he says that every mouth has been shut. The whole world is now accountable before God, that the law of God brings about the knowledge of sin, not deliverance from sin, as he'll say in chapter 8, that the law could not bring about life because of the weakness of the flesh. But now, verse 21, the righteousness of God has been revealed. The righteousness of God has been revealed in that He has dealt with sin in the death of His Son, that the wrath of God has been propitiated, the wrath of God has been satisfied, the justice of God has been satisfied in the death of His Son. This demonstrates that God is a righteous God. He doesn't wink at sin. He deals with sin. And He's also the one who justifies the sinner. And then in verse 27, He says, where then is boasting? And one commentator put it really wonderfully when he asked this question. Why does Paul have verse 27 there. Paul has just moved to this great crescendo. He's had this tremendous climax. If this was an orchestra, the cannons have gone off, the cymbals have smashed, the kettle drums have been pounded, the trumpets have been heralding, and everything has come to this great finale. And it doesn't end. But the song goes on. But everything inside, you say, wait, the song sounds over. And yet there's still music. One of the great sins, quote unquote, of oration is that often pastors and public preachers and teachers fall into, and I have been guilty of this only on occasion, is when the message is over to continue preaching another message. You've made your point, and yet you want to continue. And that seems to be what Paul is doing. But why? Why, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, is Paul continuing to speak? He's just proved that Jesus is the answer to the wrath of God. That Jesus is the answer to remove your guilt. That Jesus is the answer to reconcile it to the Father. Why will he continue with verse 27? With this question, where then is boasting? It is excluded. But what kind of law? Of works? No, but by the law of faith. What Paul will do in verses 27 through 31 is give us three characteristics of our redemption that are almost anticlimactic, that are almost redundant. In fact, I would suggest to thee are. Because there's nothing that he will deal with in verses 27 through 31 that he has not already dealt with in chapter 118 through 320. Why does he do this? Because he knows something about you or I. Deep down inside, you and I are committed to wanting to do the law. Deep down inside, one of the things that is true about us is that we want to believe there's something that we could do to reconcile us to God. We deep down inside believe that there's something that we can do that would actually make it okay for us, and somehow we could be closer to God, and somehow we could please God, that there's got to be something that we would do, something that we could contribute. You and I, to the very marrow of our being, want to believe that there must be some small thing that we could do to help us be closer to God. And all you prove when you think that way is that you do not understand the righteousness of God. When you think that there is some small thing that you can do in order to make you closer to Jesus, all you've proven is you don't understand the righteousness of God or the holiness of Jesus. Because deep down inside, we want to believe that something that I do contributes. We want to have something to say, how do you know that you're a Christian? It's because I did something. I believed something. Someone once put it this way, that man is almost incurably addicted to the principle of doing something towards his own salvation. I will change that and make it even stronger, the writer said. It is not that a man is almost incurably addicted to self-help and salvation, but that by himself he is absolutely and unchangeably addicted to the principle of lifting himself up. And I could not agree more. That left to yourself, left to myself, we are addicted to the principle of doing something. And I really believe that it's because of the way we were created in terms of the covenant of works in the garden. But we won't go there this morning, but I think that's really at the heart of it. That man really believes and is addicted to the belief that he must be able to do something And all he demonstrates is how far he is from the actual righteousness of God. Think of it this way. Most of you know that I spent most of my life in California. Born there. And California is one of the most beautiful places to live, in part because of the vast variety of climate zones. In fact, we lived in Ben Lomond, which is a mere 8 miles from the Monterey Bay. And between the Monterey Bay and Ben Lomond, there were 9 different climate zones. For those of you who like to plant plants, there was 9 different climate zones in 8 miles. And the whole state is that way. And they have the Death Valley, which is some 282 feet below sea level. One of my very first opportunities to do pulpit supply was down in an area near the Imperial Valley, way down south, almost to the border of Mexico, called the Salton Sea. It's many of you know about Lake Tahoe. Well, the largest lake, inland lake in California is the Salton Sea, and it is 225 feet below sea level at the surface. And if you go to the bottom of the sea, Salton Sea, it's only 5 feet higher than the bottom of Death Valley. And when you get out to the Salton Sea, you're out to where the desert really is. And we're not talking high desert, where there's beautiful cacti and chaparral. We're talking desert, baby, rocks, sand, where you test the lunar modules and stuff. Well, what's that got to do with justification by faith? Everything. If someone lived in the Salton Sea or Death Valley, they say, you know, I really want to get out of here. I want to go up. I'm going to, and because the Salton Sea or Death Valley or below sea level is kind of sin. That's, we're going to say this morning, that is a picture of sin. I want to pull myself out of the despair of the sin. I'm going to get to sea level. So they go to Monterey. But Monterey, which is at sea level, right on the coast, Monterey Bay, Pebble Beach, is still in the state of California. Well, they say, well, I have a friend who's hiked the top of Mount Whitney. And only so many people are allowed to go to Mount Whitney. And a lot of these outdoor types love to do this because Mount Whitney is 14,505 feet at the peak. And it is a major challenge. And many people who set out to try to backpack to the top cannot physically make it. And in order for you to be allowed to get the permit to go on the trail, you have to demonstrate your physical conditioning and go. So let's go to the top of Mount Whitney. And so you get all 14,000 feet up, and where are you? Still in the state of California. And so in terms of sin, you can go from below sea level, you can be the dregs of society, and then you can really improve your life and go to Monterey and get back to sea level. Or you could go to the pinnacles of righteousness, the top of Mount Whitney, and the problem is you're still in the state of California. And the problem is, you and I spiritually have been born in the state of spiritual death. And it doesn't matter whether you climb up out of the Salton Sea to Monterey or to the peaks of Mount Whitney, you are still in the same state and you must be transferred from one state to another. You must be removed, whether you're at the Salton Sea or Monterey or Mount Whitney, you've got to get out of California. That's why I came to North Dakota. But the deliverance that you need is not one of altitude, is the point. Salvation is not a matter of lifting yourself up to a newer and better level of righteousness. It is being transferred from the dominion of darkness into the kingdom of the beloved Son. It's not being more holy, it is being transferred from death to life, from the state of death to the state of life, from the state of being under the wrath of God to the state of being under the blessing of the Lord Jesus Christ. And that is something that altitude will never do. But as our writer said, that we are incurably addicted to this belief that there must be some self-help. There must be something that we contribute if we can just raise ourselves up high enough. And all we do is prove that we really don't understand anything about the righteousness of God. So in verses 27 to 31, Paul is going to give us three characteristics of salvation. Three characteristics about the way we are saved. Three characteristics that we must always keep in mind if you're to rightly understand the gospel. And the number one is that it excludes all boasting. Look at our text. It says, "Where then is boasting? It is excluded. By what kind of law? Of the law of works? No, but by the law of faith. For we maintain that a man is justified by faith apart from the works of the law." What is Paul saying here? Well, first of all, I said that this is really repeat material. He's already talked about boasting. In fact, the word here for boasting appears about five or six times throughout the book of Romans, sometimes in a negative sense, sometimes in a positive sense. There's a sense in which Christians ought to boast, but we always boast in the Lord. Let him who boasts, let him boast in the Lord Jesus Christ. Or as Paul will say in Romans 15:17, "Therefore, in Christ Jesus, I have found reason for boasting in the things pertaining to God." But what he means here, where then is boasting, is excluded. What he is saying is the boasting that says, "I've contributed something." Look back at chapter 2, if you will. He's already had to confront the Jews twice on this. He says in verse 17, "But if you bear the name Jew and rely upon the law and boast in God." Or he says in verse 23, "You who boast in the law, through your breaking of the law, did you dishonor God?" And here they're boasting in God and they're boasting in the law. What does he mean? Well, remember when Paul says in Philippians chapter 3 that I'm a Hebrew of Hebrews, of the tribe of Benjamin, circumcised on the seventh day, before the law found righteous? Jews were incurably proud of who they were. Remember, for example, the parable that Jesus teaches in Luke 18. When the Pharisee and the publican, the Pharisee comes, he says, "Lord, I thank you that I am not like him." He's boasting. Paul will say in his own testimony in the book of Galatians that as concerning the traditions of the fathers, "I was more zealous than anyone." And the proper understanding of the gospel means to exclude boasting. Well, you say, "Well, I'm not a Jew and I'm not really worried about becoming a Jew." Ah, but so many of us boast in other ways. "I'm Reformed. I'm covenantal. I'm of the Baptist confession." "I'm not of the Baptist confession. I'm a Baptist. I'm a Presbyterian. I'm born again." We find all sorts of ways of boasting. "I'm not like them over there. I don't do those sorts of things. Never have." You and I boast all the time. But the right application of the gospel puts your hand over your mouth and you realize you've got nothing to say. And isn't it interesting that the churches, and we say we're a church that proclaims sovereign grace, those who believe in sovereign grace, sometimes, I don't see this very prevalent in our congregation, thankfully, but it can happen, and I've seen it happen, those who proclaim sovereign grace sometimes are the most ungracious people. Why is that? Because to the core of you and I, left to ourselves, we are boastful people. It's just part of who you are. And the fact that you and I are inclined to boasting is why so many people end up in hell. Because you think that you must do something. I've got to contribute. It's about me. It's not about you. Remember last week, the verses we looked at in Ezekiel where God says, it was not for your sake that I saved you, but for the sake of my name. God did not even save you because you were all that savable or glorious. He wasn't even worried about you at one level. The integrity of His glorious name is at stake. If we believe in sovereign grace, if we believe that it is all of grace, if we believe that it's all of God and not of us, what do we have to boast? Doesn't the Apostle Paul say, what do you have that you have not received? We are so boastful, we can even take grace and turn it into a foundation of boasting. I have not seen this recently, and it's probably because of the circles I move in or don't move in, but I remember at one point being in a particular circle of people where they used to do these testimonies, and the testimonies were who could out-sin the other person. And so someone stand up and say, I was addicted to drugs, and I had a $500 a day cocaine habit, and blah, 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 blah. You heard one of them, you heard them all. I was doing pornography by 6 months old. By 7 years of age, I had this, that, and the other. I was this, and I was that, and this was done to me. And what are they boasting in? Their sin. Why is that? Because you and I, left to ourselves, are addicted to this type of stuff. So we get saved by grace. How rarely have you ever heard a testimony of someone stand up and simply say, I once was lost, but now I've been found. Amazing grace. Amen. And sit down. Paul says here that boasting has been excluded. And he repeats himself. He dealt with it in chapter 2. He repeats it here in chapter 3, 27, because as a wise teacher and one led by the Spirit understands, he's got to come back and deal with it, because you and I will constantly, even as Christian men and women, will keep letting boasting back in the door. We'll push it out the front door, and we let it right back in the back door. And some of the most arrogant, boastful, prideful people that I've ever known were Christian people. And it just doesn't make any sense. It's kind of like A.W. Pink's comment about those who believe in the sovereignty of God. He says, if you have to argue about the sovereignty of God, you don't understand the sovereignty of God. Well, let's apply that to grace. If you're arrogant and boastful, then you don't understand the grace of God, do you? What do you have that you haven't received freely? Then Paul goes on to say, where then is boasting? It is excluded. It is excluded. And the word in the grammar means a once and for all slammed shut door. I don't know if any of you have ever done prison ministries, but you know that this young lady, Paris Hilton, has been in the news quite a bit recently because she has to go to a really hard prison. But apparently she's not done well, right? And I feel sorry for her because I think a lot of people have mocked her. And one of the things that I would love to see is a lot of us have to go spend some time in a jail, hopefully as doing gospel witnessing. Because one of the scariest things is to hear that door slam behind you and lock. I've done prison ministry. I'm very proud of that fact. But one of the places I have been is San Quentin. And I remember being in San Quentin, and it's not easy to get into San Quentin as a visitor. But it's even harder to get out. And I've had those jail bars closed behind me, and I've known I've had the freedom to leave. But I know how my pulse rate goes up, wondering, I wonder if they will confuse me It's interesting, when you go to San Quentin, they actually have for visitors a dress code. And the reason for the dress code is that so you will not wear anything that will remotely look like the people who are permanent guests, so to speak. Because they don't want to confuse you with the main body. Apparently, that's happened somewhere along the line. Of course, there's other reasons like gangs and sort of things. But you hear that door close. Even though I know it's going to be reopened, there's something inside of you where the anxiety level ticks up a notch. That's the idea here. Paul is saying that the true nature of the gospel, the nature of the problem of your sin, and the solution that God has provided, the door of boasting has been once and for all shut, locked. The key has been removed, and there is no boasting ever coming out again in terms of what you've done. He says, by what kind of law? Of works? No, but by the law of faith. Now, this is where you need to pay attention here. We all know, we're all smart enough, and we all have had enough education to know that law, the words, have a certain amount of elasticity to them. In other words, and I think I would just use this reference last week, I think, but certainly recently, we talked, and this maybe was the evening service, talked about the word love. I love my dog. I love double cheeseburgers from McDonald's. I love my children, and I love my wife. And I will say those things. I love my dog. I love cheeseburgers. I love my children. I love my wife. And I speak that way. I don't need to get out a lexicon and show you that I'm using those words differently. You already know that. I would be a pretty shallow individual if I loved cheeseburgers the same way I love my wife. No one would think that. No one would even conclude that. And so you know, here's the same word being used with different nuances of understanding, right? And so it is here in this passage when it says, by what kind of law? He is not talking about the law of God in terms of Moses. He's talking about a principle, a precept. Boasting has been excluded once and for all. Literally, it says, by what kind of law? Nomos is the Greek word. But that's not the meaning. The meaning is, by what type of principle has boasting been excluded? He's not saying that boasting has been excluded by the law of Moses. He's not saying it's been excluded by some new law called the law of faith, but by a principle. What principle has removed boasting? He answers the question. By what kind of principle? Answer, of works? No, but by the law of faith, or the principle of faith. Boasting has been removed on the principle that works will never get you closer to God. There's nothing that you can do that will enhance your relationship with Jesus Christ. There's nothing that you can contribute. There's nothing that you add. It is not Jesus plus something, and yet you and I are addicted to believe that if we could just add this to our life, or if we could just add this to our experience, wouldn't it really be ripping and how we walk with God? No, you do not understand the righteousness of God. The righteousness of God has been given to us apart from works, apart from what you do. Remember what it says back in verse 21. Now, apart from law, the righteousness of God has been manifested. Using the same kind of language, he now says in verse 28 that we maintain a man as justified by faith apart from the works of the law. It's excluded. Now, this is why I stress this nuance of the word law or principle. Notice what it's verse 27 says, not by the law of faith. Some very well-meaning and sincere and devout and zealous Christians have totally misunderstood this passage by not understanding the word law as principle. And this is what they've taught. And many of you have been under this kind of teaching at one point of your life or another. They teach that in the Old Testament, God gave the 10 big commands. And that Israel would have been saved if they kept the 10 commands. And they couldn't keep it. And the proof was they went into exile. And the proof is that they were destroyed in 70 AD. And so God renegotiated the ground rules. Instead of giving you 10 things that you can't do, He's now given you one thing to do, and that's to believe. One law. There were 10. God reduced it by 90%. And now He's given you one thing to do. All you have to do to be saved is to believe. You will be justified by your faith. And I will tell you that if you believe that, you do not have the gospel. Even though I will say some very sincere and zealous Christians have taught that, they are not teaching the gospel at that point. The difference between the Old Testament and the New Testament is not by the factor of 9. 10 laws, 1 law. 10 you couldn't keep. One that you can keep, and you don't even have to keep it perfectly. Because who perfectly believes? Nowhere in the Bible is it taught. Listen to me. Nowhere is it taught anywhere in the Bible that you are saved on the account of your faith. Nowhere is it taught that you are saved for the sake of your faith. And I can prove that. I can prove that this type of teaching that reduces faith or takes the phrase the law of faith and teaches it that we are saved because we've met this one condition is wrong. What these people are teaching is that boasting is excluded. How is it excluded? By what kind of law? The law of works, they're saying. And we've now replaced that law, we've excluded that law, we've nullified that law, and we've established a new law, the law of believing. Well, look what Paul says in verse 31. We do not nullify the law through faith, may it never be. On the contrary, we establish the law. What? Those who teach that in the Old Testament you had 10 things, that was done away with, that was nullified, and now there's a new law that's been established, this one law, believe, cannot be true because Paul says the exact opposite. Paul says whatever the excluding of boasting is, and whatever this principle that excludes it, it does not nullify the law of God. It does not render the law useless. On the contrary, it establishes the law. Whatever it means to believe does not do away with the Ten Commandments, does not do away with the law of Moses. It establishes it. It confirms it. It confirms all that the law was intending to do. Brothers and sisters, it's very important, again, to have the right answer, to articulate the question correctly, to define the problem. The problem is not the law. The nature of the problem is our nature. The nature of the problem is where we're living. We're in the state of sin. And no amount of improvement of obedience, moving from the Salton Sea to Monterey to Mount Whitney, is going to help. If I could just clean up my act, if I could just improve, if I could just start reading my Bible more, if I could just pray more, if I could just change my habits, if I could change this and do that and modify this, then I really would have been engaged in a powerful, dynamic Christian life. And God says, all I have to do is believe. I'm believing, Jesus. That is not the gospel. No one is saved for the sake of their faith, if by faith you mean you've done something. A second reason why this is wrong is because not only are these people who teach that the Ten Commandments was the old law and now faith is the new law, 10:1, you got to do this. Not only are they proved wrong by verse 31, they've nullified the law. No, we're saying, Paul says the true gospel doesn't nullify, it establishes it. Secondly, if I'm saved because of my faith, I have something to boast in. How do you know that you're saved? Because I believe, brother. I believe. What's your hope? I believe, brother. And that's why over the years I've been telling you, do your own informal survey. I encourage you to do this. This is not just preaching rhetoric. Go ask the question. Go to your Christian friends and ask them this. How do you know that you're saved? How do you know that you've been reconciled to God? And listen to how often you will hear the answer, but I. How do I know I'm a Christian? Because I prayed a prayer. I asked Jesus into my heart. I stopped sinning. I stopped drinking. I stopped cursing. I had my tattoos removed. I started going to church. I no longer do. And it's all about us. And Paul says the right understanding of the problem of the wrath of God on our sin and the proper understanding of God's solution closes the door on boasting. And so those who come and want to turn salvation into that you must believe and by you are saved for the sake of your faith have absolutely perverted the gospel and have nullified the law of God, which Paul says his gospel doesn't do, and they've opened the door back up for boasting because I believe the right stuff. Let me put it this way. Nobody will ever be saved because they can articulate the doctrine of justification by faith alone correctly. A person is saved because of what Jesus Christ did to save sinners that would receive that justification by faith alone. There's a lot of people who have right doctrine who will be in hell. Now, I'm sure I've got some of you confused, so I will give you the clarifying illustration that we've used before, but this is how we're going to distinguish it. Remember when we talked about faith as the funnel? Remember that? You need to put oil in your engine. And so what do? If you're like me, you get a funnel. Because I'm just not all that sturdy. All those years of sin and drugs and alcohol and playing cards have ruined my hand. I'm proud to tell you, I've been delivered, but now I've got the shakes. No, I didn't do all that stuff. I have a very boring testimony. I was a sinner and I got saved. But I go to pour the oil in the engine, and I usually get it all over the manifold, and then I look like James Bond as I drive down the road with this wonderful smoke screen behind me. Right? You get a funnel, and you pour the oil through the funnel. Question, how much of the funnel do you want to get into the engine? None. Will that metal or plastic funnel contribute well to the running of your engine? No. What do you want in your engine? Oil. Oil plus? No. Oil. Oil in addition to your funnel? No. Why am I stressing the point? Because you and I are addicted to works. We are saved for the sake of the death of the Lord Jesus Christ. This is my blood which is shed for many for the forgiveness of sin. How is your sin removed? By the work of Jesus Christ, while we were yet dead in our sins, Christ died for us while we were yet enemies, while we were yet helpless. Jesus Christ died for us. How am I delivered from the wrath of God? By Jesus Christ taking upon Himself all of my sin. How am I delivered from the wrath to come? By a faithful Savior. And I contribute nothing. And I started all this with a little teaser about the word Amen. Abraham believed God, and it was counted to him as righteousness. What did it say in the Hebrew, I said? Abraham said, Amen to God. And it was counted to him as righteousness. Now, because we're addicted, now someone's going to turn around and say, well, how do you know I'm saved? Because I said Amen. And you've missed the point of the funnel. The point is, Jesus Christ. Look back at the text. Verse 24. Being justified freely, or as a gift, by His grace. How? Through the redemption which is in Jesus Christ. Jesus is always the foundational cause of our salvation. Jesus alone, whom God purposed as a propitiation in His blood through faith. How are you made righteous? How are you justified? How are you declared right with God? Through the blood of Jesus Christ. And how do we receive that? How do the riches of the oil, if you will, of the great redeeming work of Christ become mine? Simply by faith. Jesus is the cause. He is the sufficient cause of your salvation. Faith is merely the instrument by the great, by which the great work is applied. And this principle, go back to our verse 27, where is boasting is excluded. By what kind of principle? If you tend to mark in your Bible, circle the word law and then write in principle. By what kind of principle? Of works? No. But by a, circle the word law, principle of faith. For we maintain that a man is justified by faith apart from the works of the law. We are justified by faith. Let me just close with this, and we'll pick this up next week. But what's it mean that we maintain a man is justified by faith? The word maintain means to reckon, to count. An accountant, those of you who do your taxes, some of you may go to a tax consultant or a tax lawyer or a CPA, and you have someone do your taxes, and they add all these columns up. Maybe you do it yourself, and you have that little form, and you fill in all the blanks. At the bottom, you got to add them up. That's our word there, verse 28, that we maintain. We account somebody, if you will. We logizomai. We reckon them justified by faith. What's it mean to be justified? Let me close with just reading a quote from Jonathan Edwards. This is from a sermon that he preached to his people on this very subject. A person is said to be justified when he's approved of God. Isn't that a great statement? A person is said to be justified when they are approved of God. As free from the guilt of sin and its deserved punishment, and as having the righteousness belonging to Him that entitles to the reward of life. How will you be declared righteous? How will you be justified? How will it be that you will be approved of God? Not by anything that you will do and contribute. Please don't go there. But by the sake and for the sake of the death of Jesus Christ and His resurrection. And how will you receive that? Not by doing anything, but simply in your soul responding, Amen, it is true, let it be. Jesus delivered me. And what does Edwards say here? And this is where we'll have to expound more later. That not only that we are free from sin, but that we own, that we belong to that which entitles us to the reward. Listen. To the reward of life. The one thing that I know is true, several things I know are true of everyone here, but one of the many things is there isn't anybody in here who isn't trying to find life. Maybe you're trying to find it through possessions or reputation or appearances or sex or health or wealth or the approval of others. But what Jesus did on the cross did not simply remove your sin, but put you in a position of being approved of God, that you would have, as Edwards says, that which entitles you to the reward of life. And it is that which removes and shuts the door on boasting forever, because every reason and everything needed for you to experience deep-seated joy overflowing life is bound up in the perfect work of the Lord Jesus Christ. And it's received the same way that Abraham received it in Genesis 15. That when you hear the promise of God, something inside you responds, Amen! Thank you! May it be so! It's not what I have done, but what God has promised to do. Amen? Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we come to you confessing that we are incurably addicted to wanting to contribute to that reward of life. And we come, Father, confessing that as sinful men and women, even as redeemed sinful men and women, that we think that we can do something to bring ourselves nearer to you. Oh Lord, shine your light of your Holy Spirit upon our minds and hearts to show us that by confessing such, that we are demonstrating just how unaware we are of how far from your holiness and righteousness our sin has driven us. Lord, I pray this morning that you would unfold and reveal for everyone here the depth of their sin in the hearts, and that you would show each and every one of us just how incomprehensible it is that we would ever be able to do anything to make ourselves closer to you. And show us, Father, just how incurably we are addicted to self-help salvation. And I pray this, Lord, not that we would feel bad, but that we would repent. That you would disclose our incurable addiction to self-help, that we might empty-handed flee to the cross of Christ, and we would renounce money and wealth and pleasure and appearance and reputation and everything else and count them all but loss for the surpassing greatness of knowing Christ and His righteousness. Heavenly Father, cause us to understand the depravity of our heart and the true nature of our sin, that our mouths might be silenced, our boasting might be excluded, and we would only look to the cross of Christ, and all of our boasting would rest there in the cross of Christ alone. O Heavenly Father, teach us what these things mean. In Christ we pray. Amen.